Take your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32 as we continue our study in the book of Exodus, as we have our own little Exodus going on here. When I was younger, I would crack my knuckles when my hands get stiff, and my grandmother would always say, "Don't crack your knuckles, you'll get arthritis." Have you ever heard that? Do you ever wonder if it's true? Maybe you have arthritis and you wish you didn't crack your knuckles, right? How could you ever know if it's true or not? It's not the easiest thing to figure out. You could ask those suffering with arthritis if they were compulsive knuckle crackers when they were younger. That's kind of anecdotal, though, right? It has its flaws. There's an old saying that says, correlation is not causation. It may, but it may not be. So coming up with the perfect test case would be challenging at best. You need to isolate other factors because arthritis develops over decades, really. And so one man was up for the challenge. His name is Dr. Donald L. Unger. He's from California. And he settled this long-standing question as to whether cracking your knuckles causes arthritis or not. For 50 years, Unger cracked the knuckles on his left hand at least twice a day. But he did not intentionally do the same with his right hand. And over the course of 5 decades, Unger estimates that he cracked the knuckles on his left hand over 36,000 times more than those on his right. And then he wrote about it. He wrote up his results in 1998 and published it in a medical journal, Arthritis and Rheumatism. And the title of the article, Does Knuckle Cracking Lead to Arthritis of the Fingers? Well, the short answer is no, it did not. There were no arthritis in either hand and no apparent difference between the two hands, he wrote in his paper. Now, I have to admit, I was very glad to hear the results of that test. And you know, one guy that didn't just crack his knuckles, he cracked his neck every time it started to get stiff. And he would just take his hands and he would just turn his head and there was a loud pop. I just always expected him to land on the ground and just flail when he did that. I have to go to the chiropractor to have that done. But he said it would stop his neck from stiffening up. Well, the children of Israel have proven that they need a good neck cracky. God's about to call them stiff necked. And probably not the kind of chiropractic care that you and I might be thinking about. You recall that Moses, God's man, went up into the holy hill. He was receiving the instruction from God. And while he was away, the children of Israel just could not wait any longer. And they pressured Aaron. And Aaron succumbed to the pressure. And they built a molten calf, an unholy cow. But now it's reckoning time. Will you look with me at verse 9 of chapter 32? We'll read down to verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, to be stiff-necked is not to need a chiropractor. It needs to be, it means needing to be right with God. It means to be obstinate or stubborn. And God here is calling the children of Israel stiff-necked people. They were rejecting God's will and installing their own against the goodness and the mercy and the love of God. And they were committing idolatry and giving to this golden calf the attributes that only belong to the Lord God Almighty, that which had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Let me tell you, it is a dangerous position for anyone to be in when God is calling you stiff-necked. Stiff-necked people don't ask for advice. And if they do, they don't follow it. They go ahead and do what they are going to do anyway. And when they get into trouble, they're unwilling to be corrected. Yes, they say, but my situation, it's different. It's not the same as everybody else. And then there's just always a train of excuses that follow that. When somebody stiff-necked begins to go through difficult times, they complain about it, but they never really learn anything from it. They never grow. You know what the saddest thing is that I've seen about people that I've experienced that are stiff-necked and obstinate and rebellious against God? They don't even realize how obstinate they've become. They never truly bow in true submission to God, and so they don't realize how stiff-necked they are. I want to encourage you this morning, do not allow yourself to become a stiff-necked Christian, to be obstinate and rebellious against a holy and loving and righteous God. There might be times when you need to assume that you may not be correct. See, I didn't say you have to assume you're wrong. Just assume you may not be correct. And when you are wrong, admit it. Don't be afraid to ask for counsel from someone that you trust, spiritually speaking. I'll just say, we need to be very careful about who we do ask counsel from. So often, when I ask our peers, I'm talking to young people right now, but ask their peers who have not been down the road of life any further than what you have been. And really, when we do that, we pool our ignorance. That's not a good thing. Ask somebody that's been further down the road than you have, someone that you admire, spiritually speaking. And then if they give you good biblical counsel, take it. When you go through a difficult time, learn from it. Ask God what He is teaching you through this trial. Don't be so set in your ways that you're not willing to let God show you something and teach you something about yourself that just may need to change. We get so comfortable in our habit of life that when God reroutes that, then we get angry instead of asking, God, what are you teaching me through this? The children of Israel, they were stiff-necked. They went back to idolatry. They turned against God. They were putting their faith in a molten calf. We say that's ridiculous. That's silly. They just wanted a visual representation of who God is. Well, let me tell you, I think we often do the same. They had rebellion in their heart. That's really the definition of rebellion, is turning away from God towards something else. What was the results of their rebellion? Well, I'll tell you, I don't think anything that this current generation really wants to hear about. It's not something I enjoy preaching about, but because it's such a vital aspect of who God is, we cannot go around it. We can't ignore it, but it's the very wrath of God. People today want to hear that God is love and merciful, both of which are true, and I'm thankful, and we're going to find out that God is merciful. God is loving. But let us not forget that God is holy, and He does have wrath, and He will pour that wrath out on this world one day. We've seen the children of Israel's rebellion. I want to see God's retribution. Look at verse 10, if you will. He says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. You know what God's saying here? He's saying, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to take them right off the map. They deserve to be wiped out. And by the way, God would have been just and holy and right had He done that in destroying the entire nation and starting over with Moses. And so while God often does show mercy, while he does show His grace, we cannot presume to deserve his mercy. Do you see, as soon as you begin believing that you deserve his mercy or that you deserve his grace, you've erased the very definition of what mercy is and what grace is. God bestows it because we don't deserve it. That's what makes it grace. That's what makes it merciful. Else we strip the very meaning of mercy from his definition. When we get to this place and God's telling Moses that he's getting ready to wipe out the children of Israel, if we just took this as a snapshot, it looks like God's plan of the Exodus has been a miserable failure. I mean, he's getting ready to wipe out those that he has saved from Egypt. He's going to start over with Moses. Moses could be the, basically, king of his own domain. I mean, since the beginning of the book, God has referred to them as his people. In Exodus 3:7, he says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people." In Exodus 3:10, he says, "Bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And then in chapter 5, verse 1, the very famous call that Moses gives out, "Let my people go." God said through Moses. Go back up to verse 7 for just a moment, of chapter 32. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou hast broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." That's not very promising. I mean, let my people go. Now is Moses, you go get your people that you led out of Egypt. It seems as though he's distancing himself between, pardon me, putting distance between himself and the children of Israel. They're no longer worthy to be called his people. They've rejected him. They've disowned him. And now he is going to consume them. That word is absolute. God threatened to completely execute and wipe them out, the ultimate sentence, making and taking care and doing what no other nation on earth could ever hope to do, and that's wipe out the Israeli people. From the time of Adam, the Bible has been consistent in its message. The wages of sin is what? Death. Sin still separates. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so while God is a loving God, God is a just and holy God, and there is justice that comes along with sin. That justice is punishment. How is sin going to be dealt with? Sin must be dealt with. Here he's talking about taking it out on the children of Israel. We say, for the wages of sin is death. That's found in Romans, right? It's still true today. God is not any less holy today than he was on the day that these stiff-necked Jewish people turned their back on him. One of the questions that has to be asked is, what are you going to do with your sin? It's interesting to me that in this, it seems as though God is using Moses as that mediator. He's the intercessor. And God is good and in love and full of compassion. We're going to see, even in the midst, in the threat of judgment, there are signs that God is going to extend grace to the children of Israel. Now, I think it's important to see this because this is one of the passages that people that have this really, it's a new concept or what I call new theology. I wrote down what people call it. Open theism. That's a dangerous doctrine, all right? Open theism is basically God doesn't know how it's going to end. He's just playing along as we go, and he's going to figure it out right before we do, or maybe after. Let me tell you, that's a horrible construct of God. That's not who he is at all. The Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. But because it talks about him repenting, and I hope we have time to get into that this morning to help you to understand that his goal all along was to see the children of Israel brought out of the land of Egypt and for them to glorify him and to be a great nation. Now, I think you could almost, just taking a snapshot, maybe you could come up with that open theism if you ignore the rest of the Bible. God seems to want to destroy the Israelites, then he decides not to. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, the Bible says, "And also the strength of Israel," talking about God, "will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." You say, wait a second, didn't it just say at the end of this passage that God repented? You see, when we study Exodus 32 more carefully, I think we're going to discover that God's will is as settled here as it is anywhere found in God's word. It's never God's purpose to destroy the Israelites, but only to save them. Even as he threatened his wrath, he was giving hints that he's going to show mercy. Let me give you a few things that I believe God was doing that are not readily available until you really start looking at the scripture. First, there was a simple fact that God could have wiped them out without saying anything to Moses. He could have said, "Moses, we're starting over. They're all gone." That's not what he did. The fact that he commanded Moses to go down tells us that he was not intent on destroying them. If he was, why send Moses down at all? The answer was that he was planning to save them through the intercession of their mediator. The Israelites had not sinned themselves out of the grace of God. He still loved them, and he is still a merciful and gracious God. And so he was sending Moses to pray for their forgiveness. I think tonight we're going to take some time and look at Moses' prayer in connection with the Lord's table. I wasn't going to preach on prayer. As a matter of fact, Pastor Stephen asked me the other day, and I said, no, I think I'm going in another direction. And as I was studying this passage, I thought, boy, this is really something that I think we can lay our hands on and still make it very pertinent to the Lord's table. So he's saying to Moses, "Get thee down for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt." By talking this way, God's showing that the people were separated from him because of their sin. Isaiah would say the same thing, "But your sin has separated between you and your God so that he cannot hear you." So that he will not hear you. He chooses not to hear us. And in a sense, what God is saying is, if you're going to say, "These be thy gods, O Israel," then I'm going to say, "Those are your people, O Moses." It's not very comforting. I'm thankful for the truth of James that says, when we draw nigh to God, he draws nigh to us then, right? He's not trying to remove the relationship he had with his people, but I believe at this point, he is drawing Moses in to be that mediator. He's reminding them that in a sense, these are Moses' people. He is their leader, and he is their representation before a holy God. So if anyone was going to do anything to help them, it's going to have to be Moses. It's going to have to be him. I hope you understand and can see the irony here. How has the children of Israel treated Moses up to this point? He won leadership of the year? No. The people had tried to disown him, and now he was the only one that could save them. But I think the really biggest hint, if I could put it that way, that God was ultimately going to be gracious and show his mercy, it's where he attaches a condition to his threat of judgment. Look at verse 10. It says, "Now therefore," God speaking, "now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." Moses, leave me alone. Does that mean that Moses just, or excuse me, that Well, this is true about Moses, not about God, okay? But does that mean that God can't control his temper? Moses, just let me alone so I can really get fired up here and I'm going to wipe them out. No, God's wrath is always pure and just, and it is a holy act of his will. But here, he's speaking about anger in human terms. We call this anthropomorphism. It just helps us to understand a little bit about who God is. And it's not to lower God to our level, but it's to help us to understand how his justice and his mercy interact with his love and his compassion. How it all works together to be who God is. But that most important phrase is, let me alone. One commentator I read said God is really asking for permission from the mediator. Not because he needs permission, but because he's giving us a picture of the mediator in the New Testament, okay? And Moses stands between God and his people. And God's not going to proceed to punish Israel unless the mediator allows him to do it. So think, what would your answer be? God comes and says, listen, we are wiping out not just Shelby, but all of America, but we're going to start over with you. You and your family. Think about how Moses had been mistreated, maligned. You know, it doesn't show anywhere in here that he was even tempted. Now, I don't know if he was or not, and I don't want to have an argument from silence, but I'll tell you, Moses steps right up and begins to intercede on their behalf. But under what circumstances would God destroy Israel and start over with Moses? Only if the mediator were to stop praying for his people. That's really what he's saying here. He says in, excuse me, in verse 10, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot. If I were to kind of negate that, if I change that around and say, now therefore, don't let me alone, and my wrath will not wax hot. Do you understand a little bit clearer what God is saying here? Moses, if you stop interceding for your people, I'm going to wipe them out. That's what he's saying in that phrase. Now let me alone so I can wipe them out. Think of a frustrated parent. Toys laying all over the bedroom floor, and you've told them several times, clean up your room, clean up your room. And finally, I don't know about you, maybe you snap. And you say, you know what? You don't have to clean up your room. I'm going to clean up your room for you just as soon as I get the trash can. Now, no kid in his right mind is going to think, I wonder if dad's really going to throw away the toys. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but I'm not going to wait around long enough to find out. That's exactly what's happening here. You say, is God really going to wipe them out? No, he's putting an impetus that something needs to happen about their behavior. And Moses begins to pray. In a sense, the parent is trying to get the child to take responsibility for the toys. It's the same thing with this prophet. He uses the threat of judgment to show Moses that he needs to take responsibility for the people that God has put him in place of. It's interesting, in Psalm 106, the psalmist references this instant. In verse 23, he says, therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. I'm going to go ahead and read the verses. We're going to look at this a little bit closer tonight, but I do want to get down towards the middle of this chapter here. It says, and Moses, in verse 11, besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out? And he goes down to verse 13. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Even after all of their ungodliness, all of their grief that they had caused Moses, Moses still loved the people of God. I love that about Moses. He wasn't self-centered. He realized leadership is not for self-service. He was the mediator who stood in the gap for them before God. And so long as there was a chance for God to show mercy, Moses was going to pray for them. We spent some time this morning in 1 John talking about the sin. There is a sin that is unto death, leads to death. And he says that you shouldn't pray for it, but you should pray for that person that he might get life. And I just want to stop for a moment and say, Moses was willing to pray for people that despised him. They say, well, of course, he's Moses. Moses was a man. He was a passionate person. I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to pray for those that love you? Are you investing your life in the lives of others with time that you spend in prayer? I mean, I don't fully understand all of the ramifications that come along with Moses interceding on behalf of other people that are sinning. I don't understand all the ramifications of John telling us that we ought to pray for someone that is in sin, that they would get right with God. But here's what I know. We are commanded to do it. And God said he's going to take those prayers and he's going to do something with it. And it's meaningful and it has purpose. And it's something bigger than you are because God is taking it and using those prayers. And we say, well, if we have time. I feel like it. If there's nothing else going on. We spent the last year focused on prayer. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I have this great fear that as we shift our focus to next year's theme, prayer is going to shrivel. Well, I don't want our church to go backwards in this area of prayer. I want you to see that prayer accomplishes what you cannot in your own strength and in your own power. Moses prayed for his people. I want to take a step back and just remind you that God is still a holy God. And there are people that need to hear the gospel that we could be praying for, and then we can be sharing the good news with those people. I'm going to finish just a little early today, but I wonder if I'm talking to someone who's beginning to get a stiff neck, spiritually speaking. No chiropractor is going to fix it. No amount of cracking your neck is going to make you better spiritually. But getting right with God, making sure there's nothing between your soul and the Savior, and asking him to show you. It doesn't matter how big or small it is. God wants you to confess it and forsake it. And then there might be somebody you know struggling. And you can come alongside of them and lovingly pray for them and ask God to show you how you could help them walk with God.